Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 41. Verse number 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask any more questions. I guess the question that comes into our mind here is that this is the Pharisees asking this question, and they put out that they were the great experts on the scriptures. They were the conservatives. These are the Republicans. We must believe them. What's wrong with that?
They were a little too expert, it seemed, because they kept adding things to scripture.
They were too clever by half? Yes, that is true. Should they have been able to answer the question? I mean, to give them, in all fairness, should they have been able to answer the question? Because we might at first blush think, well, he asked them a question that would be impossible for them to answer. But if you think about it for a moment, would the Lord do that? No. Should they have been able to answer the question? Certainly they should.
There are other places in the scripture where we're told that the Christ is the Son of God, and Christ is of equal stature to God.
Yes, or is in fact God.
Yeah.
Okay, that's true. As a matter of fact, they'd excoriated Jesus for making himself the Son of God, as they said. Well, he proves it by rising from the dead. But this morning, that question once again, what think ye of Christ, comes up. And last time, we talked about his virgin birth, the miracle of it. And we talked about his virtuous life, where he actually throws down the gauntlet in John chapter 8 and asks the entire nation, "Which of you convinceth me of sin, or which one of you could accuse me with proof of committing any sin at any time?" Well, they couldn't, and so that ended that. And this morning we want to look into his vicarious death. And to start, let's turn to Isaiah 53. What's in Isaiah 53? I like to do this because it's really good if you can kind of have a bit of an inventory of the scriptures in your head, like... Pardon? No. Yes, absolutely. It begins in verse number 1, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, we just saw in Matthew chapter 22 that the Pharisees didn't believe the report. And so if we press on then to verses 4 and 5, we get his vicarious death. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our infirmities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." What does the word vicarious mean? Yes, that's right. The word isn't here, but you hear it used so often that we want to be sure that we understand what it means. Yes. Now, verse number 4, we see the foreview of the cross, of course, and the facts of the crucifixion, and then how Christ himself felt about it. Remember, he's fully human and fully God. What theologians call the hypostatic union of God and man in Christ. And of course he has to be both. He has to be both our kinsman redeemer, and he has to be God, because none of the fallen race of Adam could stand in our place and be judged in our place, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And of course that's what verse number 6 in Isaiah 53 gets into. But suffice it for this morning to direct our attention to verse number 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs." And if you were listening as I read that, I accentuated some of the words, because they're important and they show the vicarious nature of his suffering. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, if you look at the top of the page, what do you see? Isaiah. So who does Isaiah write to? Who was his writing directed toward? Pardon?
The nation of Israel.
Yes, the nation of Israel. And so, when we read, surely hath borne our griefs, the Apostle Paul, by the way, is going to enlarge this. He died for all peoples, every kindred and people and nation and tongue. But it's sufficient here, since he's speaking to the Jews, he points out, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we here being Israel, did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What did the chief priests say as they paraded themselves back and forth before the cross?
Let his blood be on our hands.
Well, they said that in response to goading Pilate into the judgment when Pilate was recalcitrant to judge the Lord Jesus, much less sentence him to crucifixion. He did provoke the Jews here, like, this is going to be on you, not on me. And that's when they called down the curse upon their own heads. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, it surely has been for 2,000 years.
He mocked them by saying, he saved others. Let's see if he can save himself.
Yes, that's right. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Himself he cannot save. Do you think that God prompted the priests to say that? Himself he cannot save. They meant it one way, but God meant it another way. Why could he cannot save himself? Sorry for the clumsy verbiage. Because he came with that mission. He was born to that purpose. It was planned before the foundation of the world. He could not save himself, because if he did, his mission would have failed. He had to die on that cross. Of course, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, and especially the chief priests, were trying to say that he couldn't save himself because he lacked the power to do so. But he had said something to the disciples shortly before this happens that changes that picture. Peter, always being Peter.
That'd be John 17.
Lord, it shall not happen thus unto thee.
Get thee away from me, Satan.
Yes. Do you not think that I could ask my Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels? When you stop and think about it, how much does it take to destroy the destroyer?
A weak angel.
That the angel isn't even named that casts Satan himself into the lake of fire. That's the power of God. Yes, he could have saved himself. Verse 4 again. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Wow. There's the vicarious death and the fruits of it. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. What is Isaiah? And by the way, he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it isn't Isaiah saying this. What is he saying here? He underscores it in verse number 6. Paul puts it in another way in the book of Romans when he quotes Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that understandeth. No, not one. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Now, in Sunday school, we got that horrifying passage of Scripture where the Lord now addresses the nation of Israel. They're demon-possessed, but because they refuse, because they will not accept him, thereby closing the door, there's going to be seven more wicked that are going to join up with the first, and the last state of Israel is going to be worse than the first. And anyone that's read profane history, even studied the history of the nation of Israel from that time they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, until this very day, it's been a terrible thing, a horrible thing. They haven't found rest any place in the world that they've tried to go. They've been hounded from pillar to post. What, when you look at it, seems to be a small, ragtag bunch of people. Why is all this interest focused on bringing about its destruction? Think of the nation of Israel today, and what the entire world would love to see happen to that little nation. They've had to live by the force of their own wits for 2,000 years. They've had to take refuge in whatever place they could find, and as soon as they would find a place of what they thought was refuge, immediately the fury of the entire world was focused on that little people. What does that suggest to you? Maybe that those seven spirits more wicked than the first one weren't all inside of Israel, but became external persecutors of Israel. There won't be any peace for Israel until they look upon him who they've pierced and begin that mourning that's described in the Scriptures. They won't have any peace. But there's a beautiful message when Paul takes this verse number 6 and brings it into the New Testament. What does it turn out for those that will put their faith and trust in Christ out of any people in all of the world? This applies then to them. As Paul brings forth in Romans 4 and 5, it comes through Abraham, who is the father of not just the lineal descent of the Jews, but he's the father of the faithful. Anyone who has faith in Christ is a child of Abraham, the true ones, not the John chapter 8 ones that we looked at some time ago. So what do we see here? First of all, we see a foreview of what Christ is to do for the world in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. And we'll just take this in the larger sense, if you don't mind. For all peoples, all the descendants of Adam. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now the Jews are demonstrably the most wicked and demonic people on the planet. But does that mean that the Gentiles are some kind of saints? No, far, far from it. This world's history is a history of degeneracy and wickedness from the Garden of Eden until this very day. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Well, that's wonderful for us, because we have the facts of the crucifixion in the Gospels, but you know, a lot of times we leave out what Christ thought about this whole business. What did Christ, the man, the God-man, think about all of this that was planned before the world began, but unfolded before his very eyes during his time upon this earth? I think if we looked at Psalm 22, we could get some kind of an idea. So let's do that, shall we? Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Remember when we used to have fun seeing who could find it faster. Me with my paper Bible or the ones with the computers. The John Henry thing, the steam drill. Well, John Henry can't beat the steam drill down anymore.
Everybody else has paper Bibles today.
Are you suggesting we race? I think I already lost. Psalm 22. What did the Lord himself think about this? Well, he tells us, Psalm 22, beginning in verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sort of pardon? Yes, these are the very words that the Lord Jesus himself cries out from the cross. He asks this question. Do you think it's a sort of a rhetorical question? Do you think that the Lord Jesus didn't understand why his Father had forsaken him? Did he say this for his benefit? No, he said it for our benefit, so we might think about this. Why has the Father forsaken the Son? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. But thou art holy, O that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of all the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. I think we just discussed that just a few minutes ago. Well, here we meet it, and this is from the Lord's point of view. Why is it that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
So I've been thinking this one over. And you often and always say that death is not cessation of life's signs, but death is separation from God.
Yes.
And we get to a point right here where Jesus Christ is literally separated from God the Father.
Yes, and what did we learn in Isaiah 53 that casts light on this?
He had to have his own separation. I mean, the Son and the Father, the three in one, somehow there was a separation there. That's why he cried out, Eli, Eli.
Yes, he was suffering the punishment, the wrath of God poured without mixture into the cup of his indignation for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That wasn't for his sake. He knew. But he puts it out there for us to think about. Why would God have forsaken him? Because it was the chastisement of our peace that was laid upon him. And let's continue. Verse number 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Does that start to stimulate us to think about maybe a visit of an angel to a certain lady? And something Joseph got a message concerning? Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, of God himself. And here it is. We're running right into it in the Old Testament. Be not far from me, trouble is near. For there is none to help. There is no other way. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. You think he's talking about what those chief priests and Pharisees were saying to him when he was on the cross? But there's more to it than that. What about these strong bulls of Bashan? Brings us back to Egypt again. What was one of the things that the Egyptians worshipped? The Apis. It was a bull. The strong bulls. And what did it represent? The gods of the Egyptians. Satan himself. The forces of evil. They're gaping upon him as he's hanging on the cross, thinking that they've now eliminated the only one that could turn mankind from the control of Satan back to their creator. And then he begins to describe the crucifixion itself in verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax It has melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. What did we look at specifically in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus when the Roman pierced his side with the spear? What came forth? Blood and water. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The puncture of the pericardium. My strength is dried like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. What did the Lord Jesus say as nearly his last utterance on the cross?
I thirst.
I thirst. Absolutely. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That sounds like pretty exacting verbiage, doesn't it? And the Synoptic Gospels tell us that that's precisely what they did. Well, look at the vesture. Let's not rend it. Let's cast lots for it. Verse 19, be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. Thou wilt not suffer to leave my soul in hell or thine Holy One to see corruption. All of these things that the Lord Jesus did for us vicariously, he did it and suffered all of these things for us that we might have a way of escape and not have to suffer them for ourselves in the lake of fire. Let's pray.